Oops, let's start with a sound test. Gotta get that level down a bit, maybe. Is that okay? Think. Nope. Yep, now we're okay. Okay, if you would turn with me to Psalms. I've been tasked with ending a series that I haven't been part of. We've been doing a series on how Jesus is in every part of the Hebrew Scriptures, of the Old Testament. This will be what I get the privilege of speaking to you. Okay, we're going to move to the other. I'll try to stay still. It's hard. Okay, there we go. Is that mic on? Yeah. Okay, good. Psalms 2. Why do the nations conspire, or why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." To get into the spirit of Psalms 2, it would actually help to have some experience as a ruler. Now, my experience as a ruler is very limited, but there were 2 days when I played an online game in which I was the ruler of a small kingdom. And it was great at the start because, you know, you build your little city, and your city has walls around it. They give you the walls. And then, you know, you get farmland around them, and it turns out that once you get this farmland, that taxes start to flow in, and rulers love taxes, it turns out. And I loved them, you know. I mean, they came in, and my coffers got full. I got this gold, and you know what you can do with gold? You can buy armies, and armies are really fun for rulers, too, right? So you have the taxes, and you have the armies, and you're getting bigger and bigger. Your population starts to grow. You're a very popular ruler, and then something happens. You discover you have enemies. You have neighbors, and the neighbors are not very nice, and they come in, and they pillage, and they steal your gold, and you have to start from scratch again. And sometimes they're polite, and in advance, they send you messages. They say, "Well, if you'll actually join my empire and be my vassal, then I won't completely destroy you." So you have this choice. You know, you either become a vassal state, this little state that actually doesn't have any real power, or you're destroyed over and over and over again. Well, I abdicated after 2 days. I didn't want anything to do with ruling after that. If you wanted a real modern-day example, Lebanon would work really well. Think about the little country of Lebanon. It has Israel to the south. Israel has this massive and powerful army and powerful allies. It has Iran that actually has its own militia within Lebanon that is constantly trying to make trouble and rule the country. The army of Lebanon itself is tiny and has very little power. It's right next to the Syrian civil war. Saudi Arabia wants to have its peace in Lebanon. So the prime minister of Lebanon goes over to Saudi Arabia thinking that he has a friend, and what happens? He ends up in prison, right? Not allowed to leave. This is the way that rulers of small kingdoms, this is what they have to deal with. And this helps you to understand the background to Psalms 2. Because Psalms 2 is about this little nation of Judah. This is after David. This is a descendant of David, a ruler of Judah. He knows he's descended in this line of kings and the ruler of a kingdom that is supposed to be blessed, right? He is the anointed one. He is the one who is in the line of David. And yet, there are these powerful empires all around that are constantly causing him trouble. And Judah never really has true independence, except for very brief periods of time when the empires are distracted. Otherwise, you know, the rulers look around and say, what's happening here, right? We're supposed to be God's chosen, blessed people. I'm the anointed king. God has chosen us from all of the nations of the world. Why do the nations rage against us, right? Why do they rage? And you can understand a ruler of Judah reading Psalm 2 and nodding his head and saying, yeah, I get it. There's another context for Psalms 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, what's happened is that the followers of Jesus, after his resurrection, have begun preaching in the temple, and lots of people are being attracted to their message, and this is a threat. So the rulers of the temple, the religious leaders of Israel, call them for a hearing. They're really upset. They tell them, you have to stop. And that happens in the first part of chapter 4. But, you know, they don't stop. They say, well, we have to obey God rather than man. When they're released, they have a prayer meeting. And at the prayer meeting, what do you think they recite or read? Verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. The followers of Jesus, the early followers of Jesus, the disciples had no question about what Psalms 2 was about. It was about them, right? And it was about Jesus. It was about how Herod and Pilate, the nations, and Israel itself had conspired against the Holy Anointed One and raged against him. So they read this and they knew what it was about. It was about them. And it turned out, if you look forward in history, they were absolutely right. It continued to be about the church. The nations have always raged against the people of God. The nations raged against the people of God. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was always being attacked and besieged. The nations rage against the people of God in the world. Right? So we go forward in church history. How does Peter die? Peter dies crucified, probably upside down. Right? You go to Nero. Nero had fun with Christians burning in his garden. Right? And ruler after ruler turned their anger, their wrath, their rage against the people of God. And it continues to the present. From Stalin to Mao, to present-day North Korea, to the Republic of Iran, all over the world, rulers, nations, peoples rage against the people of God. Why? Right? That's the question of the psalm. Why do the nations rage? And it's not purely rhetorical, right? Why do the nations rage? Why? It's absurd on the surface of it, because these people that are being raged against, this community of people that receives so much anger, follow a leader, a Messiah who teaches them to live in complete peace. They follow a pacifist leader, essentially, someone who says, love your enemies, who teaches kindness and gentleness. And these communities that are raged against throughout the world are often people who desire to make no trouble at all. They're taught by the scripture to pray for rulers, to love even those that mistreat them. So why? Why is it that the nations rage? Verse 3 tells us, Psalm 2, verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles, they say. See, the rulers, peoples, the powerful, the wealthy of the world hate accountability. They hate the rule of God's law. They think about it this way, right? Think of how people hate the person who drives exactly the speed limit, right? They line up behind you, right? The righteous driver who maintains the law, right, attracts rage, right? Even though you may be protecting the person behind you from the speed trap, right? The rage of the nations is against the righteous law of God, and the people of God stand for that righteous God, and so they attract the rage. And it's exactly what Jesus told us would happen. He said, you'll be hated for my sake. He said, you'll be persecuted for my sake. So the rage of the nations is a rage against the righteous rule of God. But it doesn't go unanswered. The psalm itself gives us the answer immediately in verses 4 and 5. What's the answer? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. This is frightening language. God laughs, scoffs, rebukes, terrifies, because the rage of the nations is answered by the wrath of God. Let me tell you a story that actually goes back to World War II. In the summer of 1944, in a concentration camp in Czechoslovakia, now the Czech Republic, a concentration camp called Terezin, which was supposed to be sort of a show camp for the Nazis to show how well they were treating the Jews that they were interning, a choir was formed. Because, of course, you know, the enlightened Nazi rulers wanted to show, especially the Red Cross, that they were allowing all of this culture to flourish. And so they formed a large choir, 150, and its director was Abraham Schachter, not Abraham, it was Raphael Schachter, a Jewish conductor, Czech. And the choir was mostly Jewish. And Schachter decided, in rather an odd decision, you would think, to have the choir sing Verdi's Requiem. Now, if any of you are familiar with Verdi's Requiem, you may know that there is a constant refrain that runs through the whole thing. It's a funeral mass, but unlike some funeral masses, it does not ignore the difficult parts of Scripture, and it calls attention repeatedly to the wrath of God that will come. Let me just read you a couple of the phrases that recur over and over again. Whatever is hidden will be revealed. Nothing will remain unavenged. This will be a day of great wrath. Now imagine a choir of intern Jews singing this in front of their Nazi captors, including Adolf Eichmann, who was visiting with a Red Cross delegation. This was an act of great moral courage and resistance, and also a proclamation of the truth, because every deed will be avenged by God. None of the innocent blood that is shed, none of the innocent children that are being neglected or abused, not a single woman who has suffered at the hands of men will go unavenged by the God of the universe who has promised his justice. Right? Every act will be avenged. The Scripture is absolutely clear on this from beginning to end. We don't like to hear that, and there's a good reason we don't like to hear that, because we know that it's us too. We know that those acts aren't just out there. The acts and the thoughts are here. The rage of the nations are answered by the wrath of God. And those two things actually make sense of a great deal of history, right? You can go through history and you see that the rage of the nations, the rage of rulers, is poured out against righteousness and against the people of God, and it causes enormous suffering from the beginning of history to the present. And we also see that the wrath of God is being poured out, and you say, well, where do we see it being poured out? Read Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, chapter 18 will say, in the present tense, the wrath of God is revealed. How is the wrath of God revealed? Well, I have had the privilege of being in the company of small children for the last week. They're wonderful children. Right. But take any group of small children, and especially a large group of small children. Imagine the poor people with the small children right now, right? And let's say that the person who's looking after a group of, say, 15 or 20 small children, toddlers, just has had enough. Right? I mean, it's just gotten to be too much for them. And they just decide, I've had enough, and walk out of the room. What happens? Well, those small children destroy each other, right? They destroy themselves and destroy each other. They would not last very long. God, in his wrath, abandons people to their freedom. And that's how we see the wrath of God revealed in the world at present. Go to family court and spend just a few days there and recognize how the freedom that people have taken for themselves destroys their lives. Or to a rehab center, right? This is happening all around us. The freedom that God gives us to pursue our own way is his abandonment of us to the things that we really have chosen, that we the freedom that we've desired. So, yes, we say, let us break their chains, let us break his chains and throw off his shackles, and we reap the reward of that. So, for much of history, we can see that the wrath of God, that the rage of nations and the wrath of God explains a great deal. But it's not the end of the story. And thank God it's not the end of the story. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. And I'll read about 10 verses of this. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life, and they came out of their tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. At the crucifixion of Jesus, all of Psalm 2 comes together. We have the rage of the nations against the anointed of the Lord. Herod, Pilate, the Jewish leaders conspire with one another to destroy the one chosen by God, the righteous one, the rage of the nations directed at him. We have the wrath of God revealed. And it's revealed through abandonment. But who's abandoned? God's beloved Son is abandoned. He's the one who receives the wrath of God on him. So the wrath of God is poured out. But instead of being poured out on those who justly deserve it, it's poured out on Jesus, God's beloved Son. On that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We sing that over and over again. It's a beautiful hymn. And it's true, because at that moment, the wrath of God was being fully absorbed, and something else was happening. And we see it in the centurion statement. Surely this was the Son of God. What's happening? Jesus, at the moment of his death, is also being exalted, lifted up in the eyes of the world, so that he will become the one to whom people turn and recognize as Lord and Christ and Savior of the world. The exaltation of Jesus comes at the moment of his willingness to die, and then will be completed with his resurrection and his ascension. But this is the turning point. This is the point at which we can say that the rest of Psalm 2 is fulfilled. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. That centurion is the nations standing in for the nations, coming and recognizing this is the Lord of the universe dying here. This is the Son of God. That is an amazing picture. And so we actually have three constants of history in Psalm chapter 2 and in all of Scripture. We have the rage of the nations against righteousness and against the people of God. And you can look around in the news, and I encourage you to do that. And when you see the news and it looks so bad, recognize this is what's happening, right? This is not a surprise to us. It wasn't a surprise to God. We have the wrath of God that is revealed, but then poured out on his Son. And then we have the exaltation of the Son. And as we look around in the world, we see all three things happening simultaneously. We see the rage of the nations, we see the wrath of God, and we see that despite those things, God's kingdom continues to grow. It will not be stopped. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He said, you'll be persecuted, but you're going to go to all nations, and they're going to be drawn to you. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This is fulfilled in Jesus. This is why we're in Turkey. This is why you send us to Turkey. This is why you send Jack and Simca to Spain. This is why you send Emma to Chad. You send us, because you're part of this big program that God has put in place in order that the Lord Jesus might be exalted among the nations. And then the only thing left is a response. And the psalm gives us the proper response as well in verses 10 and 11. Therefore, you kings, all of us, but kings especially, because the kings are especially accountable, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are present here with us, that you're present in your word, heard and spoken, that you're present as we go out from this place and represent you among the people of this nation and the peoples of other nations. Lord, give us the courage, give us the wisdom, give us the grace to be able to be faithful witnesses for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.